taken from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 to 21. And you'll find this passage in your pew Bibles on page 137. The Golden Calf. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, "Go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves." And the Lord said to me, "I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they." So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the tablets, the two tablets, and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder, as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to Verona for leading us in worship, and also for the children's moment, and to Emmy for leading us in the prayer. Thank you. Thank you, Esther, for the reading. And Ariel, I'll give the Queen your best wishes too. In my teens, I had moments of brilliance and intelligence. Hard to believe, I know. But I also had moments of extreme stupidity. One time I decided to see how far I could ride my bicycle with my eyes shut. I went into the back of a stationary car. Another time with some friends, it was Christmas Eve in the evening, it was a dark evening. Two friends and I were cycling through a narrow path through a wooded area. In the distance, we saw a large puddle. And being as we were, we thought, well, that the first person to get to that puddle will soak the other two. So off we went as hard as we could. It was only when we were within 5 meters of this puddle that we realized our mistake. It was not a puddle. It was a large fallen tree trunk. We all hit the tree trunk, and I am sure that that Christmas we all spoke several octaves higher as well. But perhaps the most stupid memory I have of cycling is, again, with some friends, we were cycling down a hill toward a main intersection. The idea was that we would cycle as fast as we could, and at the last minute, jam on the rear brake and skid to a halt just before we entered into the intersection. Everything was going really well. Traveling, I don't know how fast, but it was more than 50 kilometers per hour down this hill. I slammed on the brake. Nothing happened. At that moment, I discovered prayer. As I went into the intersection and eventually came to a halt. Thankfully, there was no vehicle coming into that. If there had been, I probably would not be here today. We're going to think about prayer this morning. We're looking at this Lent series at occasions in the scriptures where we see the phrase 40 days and 40 nights, because Lent is a 40-day, 40-night period. And so we're going to learn from the experience of Moses this morning. Last week we saw how the blood sprinkled on the Israelites in Exodus 24 meant that they could approach God at Mount Sinai, or as it is in our reading, it's also called Horeb, Mount Horeb. Israel was entering a covenant with God. And the Israelites promised to be faithful to God, and God promised to lead them. At the end of Exodus 24, Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. But while Moses is with God, the Israelites persuade Aaron, Moses' brother, to craft a golden bull, a golden calf, a replica of an Egyptian god for them to worship. And like a newly married man on his wedding night, sleeping with someone other than his bride, the Israelites break their covenant with God. What was to be a beautiful relationship is crushed by unfaithfulness. And in response, and you will need to hold a finger in Deuteronomy 9 and also in Exodus 32 and 33 for this morning, in response, God wants nothing to do with the Israelites. But Moses pleads with God. And for 40 days and 40 nights, another 40 days and 40 nights, Moses prays for God to do the unthinkable, to receive the Israelites back, to give them another chance. And Moses' prayer, there in Exodus 32 and 33, and in Deuteronomy 9, as he reflects back on this years later, Moses' prayer shows us how to pray. The first thing that we can learn from Moses' prayer is what our attitude should be like when we pray. Imagine a scenario. A family member is heir to a $10 million inheritance. But at the last minute, this family member shows contempt for the deceased. And the lawyers imagine a scenario where perhaps that inheritance should now go to you instead. What would you do? Would you take the money? Or would you insist that the money still goes to that family member? Because of Israel's idolatry, God plans to transfer the blessings meant for the Israelites to Moses instead. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14, Exodus 32, verse 10, They both say that God will destroy the Israelites and make Moses into a great nation. Moses is offered the inheritance. Moses is offered the reward. He's offered the success and the fame, if you will. Who would not want these? But Moses says no. Moses will not reject the Israelites. When we pray, we must leave our agendas behind. We leave our desires behind. We put ourselves in the back seat, as it were. It's not about us, first and foremost, when we pray. When Catherine and I first considered emigrating to Canada, before we even came to that point, before I even knew that we would be doing this, the Lord needed to work in her because she did not want to move. She had good friends, had a good job. I was always the one to look over the horizon, but she preferred to keep her roots. So what does she do? She prayed. And her prayer was simple, and I think I've mentioned this before. Her prayer was simple but very profound. She said, "Lord, I will argue with you about this. Just do not let me win." That's a profound prayer. She knew it must not be about her. It had to be about God's will. And isn't that the way of Jesus? Didn't he pray, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And he went to the cross for you and for me because he knew it was God's plan. Moses knew he could not take the offer of blessings. He had to put the people of Israel first. And in Exodus 33, verse 17, we see the result of his attitude. God says to Moses, "I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." When we pray, we're saying, "My needs are secondary." We're saying instead, "The needs of this world, or the needs of this person that I'm praying for, and the glory of your name, O Lord, are what really matter." The second thing that we learn from Moses is prayer. Prayer comes from desperation and need. The great reformer, John Knox, prayed before God, "Give me Scotland or I die." He wanted to see God move powerfully in that part of the world. "Give me Scotland or I die." The Moravian Church, the oldest Protestant denomination, beginning in the late 15th century, is renowned for holding an ongoing intercessory prayer meeting, longing for revival, for over 100 years. And their faithful desperation in prayer became the model of prayer for what we call the great revivals in the United States in the 18th century, and for the evangelist D.L. Moody in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Just prayer, prayer, prayer. As somebody once said, everything in God's store is on the bottom shelf. You have to get on your knees to get it. And it's the example that we see in the Gospels, isn't it? Jairus, a religious leader, knelt before Jesus. Four men smashed through a roof to lower their paralyzed friend to Jesus. A blind man, Bartimaeus, would not shut up until Jesus noticed him. The Canaanite woman, whose daughter was demon-possessed, answered back when Jesus appeared to put her down. None of these cared how undignified or how misunderstood they looked. They did not care about shame or ridicule. They knew their only hope was Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25, it says there that Moses lay prostrate before God for 40 days and 40 nights, praying for Israel. He was desperate. He was determined. One of the most formative books in my Christian life was about a man from Wales, born in the mid-1800s. His name was Rhys Howells. He came from a very poor family. He left school at age 12 to work in the mines. He never had much for his life, but he walked with God. His life was marked by prayer. He would spend several hours each day in prayer. In his biography, he says this about prayer: God will always show you all the difficulties when he's going to do anything through you. God always shows you all the difficulties when he's going to do anything through you. God will open up to you what's going to lie ahead, the struggles, the difficulties, because he wants to use you. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed by difficulties, and I'm sure perhaps you are too. But then I remember Rhys Howells' words, and I'm challenged to pray. I'm challenged to call out to God, because God can shine through and beyond the difficulties. So I ask myself a question. I ask each of us a question this day. How desperate are we for our families? How desperate are we for our city? How desperate are we for our nation? How desperate are we for this world? How desperate are we for this church? How desperate are we for fellow believers? How desperate are we for God's glory? Things may seem overwhelming, but everything in God's store is on the bottom shelf. You have to get on your knees to get it. The third thing that we learn from this passage is that Moses' prayer was audacious. How many of us have heard our kids say to us, "But you said..." Children have a way of reminding us of what we promise, don't they? They repeat our words back to us. In Exodus 32, verse 13, Moses does exactly this with God. He reminds God of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. It's almost a direct repeat of those words. Moses says to God, "You said these words, Lord." And here are the words: "I will make you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Moses puts these words back to God. "You said that." And in Deuteronomy 9, verse 26 and 27, Moses reminds God that the Israelites are your people, your own inheritance, the one that you redeemed. Earlier in the passage, God had said to Moses, "These are your people, people you brought out of Egypt." But Moses says, "No, they're your people." Moses is audacious. He's telling God what God should already know. You see, when it comes to it, Moses knows God is a forgiving God, so he can plead with God for the Israelites to be forgiven. And as we look at that, it's staggering. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 25, God says he will destroy the Israelites because of the golden calf incident. Moses then pleads with God. And what happens? Exodus 32, verse 14 says God relents. God changes his mind. He will not destroy the Israelites. However, God now says that he will not go with the Israelites to the promised land. He will not go up with them. Exodus 33, verse 3. So again, Moses pleads with God. In Exodus 33, verse 14, God says that he will then go with the Israelites. Moses is audacious in prayer. He's leaning on the truth that God is gracious and God is forgiving. He's leaning on that truth, and therefore Moses is not pleading with God for God to become something that God isn't already. I'll say that again. Moses is not pleading for God to become something that God isn't already. He knows God is forgiving. He's appealing to God's forgiving nature. Do this, Lord, because this is what you are like. You are the forgiving God. So be who you are, Lord. My guess is that we find this conversation between Moses and God perplexing. Does God need reminding of his promises? Can God change his mind? Was God only pretending that he would destroy the Israelites? I find those questions serve no purpose. What we are presented with in these scriptures is this. In prayer, we can take God seriously and God takes us seriously. In prayer, we can take God seriously and he takes us seriously. And does that not give us a different understanding of prayer? In prayer, we are grappling with the glory and the majesty and the power and the grace and the love of God. Prayer is not cheap, shopping list type requests. Prayer probes the very heart of God. This kind of prayer is like Jacob wrestling with God, as we remember in Genesis 32. There, in Genesis 32, verse 26, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Prayer is like a grappling hook that will not let go of who God is. It leans on God's grace and mercy, no matter what. And look how it turns out for Moses. At the end of this amazing conversation, Moses is allowed to see God. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed in front of Moses, we read. And Moses hears these words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The very character of God that Moses appeals to in his audacious prayer is the very character of God that God declares himself to be. Audacious prayers resonate with God. We come into his presence. We take hold of the truth that who he is, and we do not let go. Does that not give us a different perspective on prayer? Moses teaches us how to pray. It's not about us. Instead, we want God's will done. It's driven by desperation. We get on our knees and we call out to God. It's audacious, reminding God that he is faithful, leaning on his grace and mercy. But here's one more point. The Bible teaches that we have one who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ. As we look at the Israelites and their unfaithfulness, worshiping the golden calf, we realize that we're no different. How often do we forget to whom we belong, that we're the Lord's? How often do we pursue our own interests? How often do we snub God's love and grace? God is holy and would be within his rights to destroy us, but he doesn't. In Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses asks God to forgive the Israelites. He then says, but if you will not, God, condemn me instead. In Exodus 32, verse 32, we read Moses saying, blot me out of the book you have written. Moses never had to face that reality. But someone else did. Jesus. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're building our own golden calves, as it were, Christ takes the punishment our sin deserves. And we are forgiven. Jesus does what Moses asked to do, but couldn't do. Jesus becomes our sacrifice. And because Jesus' sacrifice is once for all, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25, it's the memory verse in the bulletin, says that Jesus is about to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Moses prayed and pleaded before God for the Israelites. But Jesus did so much more. He went to the cross for you and for me. He took our place. He brings us into relationship with God forever. We can have the privilege of knowing God so much more than Moses. He prayed calling upon God's mercy. We pray because God has demonstrated his mercy in self-sacrifice. We have only to look at the cross to see the depths that God will go to. And we can therefore pray with confidence because God will do anything to see his glory and grace triumph. We can pray because Jesus intercedes for us. Henry was a missionary working in remote areas of Africa in the 1920s and 1930s. He taught people to read, and in every village he worked, he built a school hut with bamboo sides and a thatched roof. But everywhere he was opposed by the local witch doctors. They saw what Henry was doing and saw it as a threat to their religion. One time a local witch doctor told Henry that if he didn't leave the village, the tribe's god would burn the school to the ground. Now, Henry wasn't afraid of the tribal gods. He was concerned, however, that the witch doctor might try to burn the school himself. So it came as a shock when early the following morning, lightning hit the school and burned it to the ground. The witch doctor and his followers appeared and told Henry to leave. But in a sudden outburst of God-given boldness, Henry said that his God, the God of the Bible, was more powerful than the village God. And Henry said that this God would destroy the village totem pole by lightning by next day. As soon as the witch doctor had gone, Henry wondered what on earth he had done. Everybody in the village had heard what Henry had said. There was no going back. All he could do was pray. And pray he did. Early the following morning, there was a great flash of lightning, and the village totem pole was burned to the ground. Henry stayed. The school was rebuilt. The people learned to read. And they believed in Henry's God. Prayer means we take the back seat. Prayer comes from desperation. Prayer is audacious. Prayer remembers that Jesus intercedes for us. This Lent, let's call out to God with these kinds of prayers. And God will be glorified in our midst. Amen? Amen. At the end of this service,